Our speaker for this hour is Brother Homer Montague, and he has selected as his subject, Christian Submission. Christian Submission. Brother Homer.
Thank you, Brother Joe and Brother Bill. Good morning, brethren, and it's a pleasure to be in your midst here in Chicago once again. I think the last time I was here, I said, especially during May, because it's so beautiful during May. So many, many years we've been here in December, not to take any away from a Chicago convention, but it's nice to be here also when it's nice and warm. So we have extra blessings that we have enjoyed. First of all, we'd like to bring love, Christian love, from our home ecclesia and our midweek. We have several midweek meetings, but particularly our Wednesday night study. And from our family, particularly our son, Brother Brian, and our daughter, Sister Kathy. And very briefly, we just mentioned Sister Kathy because a number of you know that Sister Kathy lost Brother Tim back in January, and you inquired, how is she doing? And I can only say that she has been blessed in knowing that there's a large, large Christian family that gave her prayer support and other words of encouragement. And so it has helped. It's not, you know, she's not out of the woods yet, but of course, we're very, very thankful that we live close to her and that she's with all our meetings and we're able to do what we can to fill the void, particularly in doing the things around a house that only, I shouldn't be sexist and say only men can do, because I know some sisters who are much better at using a hammer, a saw, and whatever than I ever will be. But nevertheless, Sister Kathy was not that way and Brother Tim was, and so we do what we can. Also, we want to express our gratitude for the love that has been bestowed upon us by Brother Irwin and Sister Dorothy Kalinsky in entertaining us last evening. It's always a pleasure to be with the Lord's people. And as you talk, you know, it's interesting that we found out that not only do we have the truth in common, but we have several things that we shared one with another that we do have in common. Quite interesting, and we're looking forward to our continued fellowship with them, both in terms of spiritual matters as well as other areas of interest. We also want to express our gratitude to Brother Mark and Sister Roberta Tabak for their hospitality to a brother who is in our midst today for the first time. His name is Brother Daniel Amu. Brother Daniel Amu is sitting right over there. And Brother Daniel Amu is from Ghana. And Brother Daniel Amu, you know, we go to Ghana often. We were there in February. Brother Paul Lagno was good enough to bring some newsletters that are on the book table, and you'll see the fruitage of that visit. We're going again, God willing, on June 11th, and we will be seeing his family as well as some other brethren. But Brother Daniel is in Dickinson, North Dakota, and he arrived there in around January 25th or 26th, and he was dressed as though he were in Ghana. And some of the dear brethren here in the States, when they found out about it, they gave him not only spiritual warmth, but they gave him some other warmth so that he would be able to, you know, experience a degree of comfort while here. He's been isolated, and so we're so very, very happy that he's able to come to Chicago, because we knew that he would get a Chicago welcome by being here, particularly, although there's a mixture of brethren. There are some who are younger, and there are some who are, we don't say older, we say who've been along the way a longer period of time. And so we felt that he would feel very comfortable being here, and we know that you will welcome Brother Daniel in your fellowship. As has been announced, our subject is Christian Submission. And I'm sure that, as has already been expressed from the platform, there are going to be many, many expressions of this concept throughout the convention. But our minds could not help but also dwell upon our dear brother Carl and Sister Marge and the entire Hagensick household, because that is a family that exemplifies, in our judgment, this concept of Christian submission. Sister Beverly and I were privileged to travel several times with Brother Carl and Sister Mars to visit isolated brethren. In fact, I think we may have, I'm not 100% sure, but we may have taken the last trip that he took to visit isolated brethren in 1991 between Denver and Portland, Oregon, before he was afflicted. But nevertheless, we took several trips with him thereafter, visiting isolated brethren all over the country and also in Canada. And I think that the example of this family in terms of submitting to their experiences is one that we can take prime lessons for. And so we will appreciate them no end. The concept, of course, of submission, Christian submission, implies, in fact, that we will yield in an obedient manner to do what the Lord seems to indicate he wants us to do. It's quite different from worldly submission, because worldly submission, that concept of being submissive, actually seems to be like a weakness. You know, you don't submit. How dare someone trample upon me? They usually take the road that causes them the least inconvenience, and has been said that this is a dog-eat-dog world, and so the natural inclination is to think about matters by looking at your relative status on the scale of prominence. So, for example, if indeed you see that there are more people below you and fewer people above you, so to speak, and that happens even in the corporate world, that you're getting there, and hopefully you will get to the top, and then you don't have to submit to anybody. So the concept of being submissive really is foreign, really, to those who are natural individuals, not consecrated. As brethren, however, when we think about submission, and we appreciated the comments that were made by Brother David before, and we are in the process of being transformed, and he spoke about two types of transformation, and we're talking about that kind of transformation that we read about in Romans, the 12th chapter, about being transformed. That's the kind of transformation that we need to undergo. And in that process, therefore, we are to recognize that we are to yield some of our preferences, our interests, to the degree that we find that that's what the Heavenly Father's will so directs for us. And we need to watch his providence to the degree that if this is what the Lord wants me to do, and I have been able to ascertain this through scripture, through prayer, through meditation, through my fellowship with other brethren, then even though the flesh might react to this particular circumstance that I find myself in, I am going to do this kind of thing. It's rather interesting, too, that we have very often, and usually at conventions, our devotions. And in reading the devotions, for example, I can recall that if we read the Morning Resolve there, it sort of ends in a way that speaks of submission, reminds us that we should neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may. That's an attitude of submission, and we don't want to be those who can simply memorize the Morning Resolve. We want to be among those who internalize that particular spirit, because we will be tested in many, many ways to determine whether, in fact, that is our heart's attitude, to be submissive. We do not find ourselves simply having experiences that are pleasant to the flesh. We're going to talk a little bit primarily in a moment or two. Coming to Chicago, one of the reasons that we invited Brother Daniel to come here is because we felt that there would be a large proportion of brethren who are younger, perhaps, those who might still be in the world of work, and much of our discussion is going to be talking about that. But just so that we do not leave anyone else out, we know that all of us who have been along the narrow way for any period of time have had experiences in having to submit, even though we find ourselves in circumstances whereby it might not be pleasant to the flesh. And let me give you just four quick illustrations of that type. One, of course, has to do with the field of service in the Lord's vineyard. And there are many, many brethren who are very active and very prominent in the Lord's service. And sometimes you might hear about this brother or this sister, what they are doing. And you look at yourself and you ask, gee, why is it that I don't seem to have those kind of opportunities? I would love to be able to labor in that manner. And, of course, a lot of the Lord's people's service is of the more quiet nature that is not necessarily known. And, of course, that does not mean that they're not serving. In fact, each one of us should have that admonition that is given in Scripture. What is that that is in thine hand? And I'm sure that the call went out for assistance in the kitchen next for the lunch periods and the supper periods. And I'm sure that there are going to be brethren here who will find that, yes, I can serve in this particular in this particular manner. And there are going to be many, many other opportunities that some have been engaged in that we will never know about and we don't need to know about. It is the Lord who looks down and assesses how faithful we are in doing what we can with our what we have. There's another issue that we might find sort of a difficulty in our own lives, and that has to do with our health. And I know that as you read the old Ron list, those of us who have computers, we see about the afflictions of our brethren. And sometimes as they age, it seems that they have more issues with Adamitis. And so they might find that, oh, it's so difficult now for me to do what I used to do. I used to be able to do this, and I used to be able to do that. And we're talking about the concept of submission. And again, I would have to say that when we age or find that we don't have the mobility that we once had, that might be a test. It might be a trial. And we don't want to complain. And so we want to keep that thought in mind as well. Sometimes it has to do with the degree of resources that we have. And we say resources, the ability to go and to travel and to be with the brethren in various locations. We might say, I don't have the funds, the wherewithal to go and to be with the brethren as I would like to. Oh, I'd love to go to that convention, but I can't get there. And, of course, we need to be able to recognize that a lot of times when we're not able to go someplace, the Lord has other lessons for us to learn. And so we need to be able to submit to that. And finally, one last illustration that affects many of the Lord's people has to do with their understanding of the truth. And I'll just simply say that there have been so many failed, so to speak, expectations with regard to the establishment of the kingdom that brethren have set dates in the way in the past. And each time we've come to that date, it seems to have moved on and we're still waiting, waiting, waiting. And of course, the charge that the Heavenly Father would have us to have is that, you know, you are consecrated unto death. Be thou faithful unto death. And so we don't want to become lacking of submission. We don't want to discard the harvest message and say, well, you know, this can't be. We're wrong, and let's go off to something else. So those are some of the concepts that speak to the brethren in a general way that we would want to address. There's a short comment in reprint 5802, Ministry of Sorrow, that I would simply like to read because, again, as you go through difficult experiences and have the need to submit, it's always a struggle to keep your flesh on the altar, to keep from rising up and wanting to go in a different direction. And this is what it says, and we quote, in every experience of sorrow, because these are sorrowful experiences when you can't do what you want. And it says, and when the strain of the jarring discords and the stinging vexations and wounds that make the heart bleed threaten to overwhelm the spirit, let the child of God remember that he knows and loves and cares, and that his ministering angel, and it's not like the angel of light that we heard about a little while ago, is ever near us, and that no trial will be permitted to be too severe. The dear master is standing by the crucible, and the furnace heat will never be permitted to grow so intense that the precious gold of our characters shall be destroyed or even injured. I know if by his grace the experiences may not work out for our good, they will be turned aside. He loves us too well to permit any needless sorrow, any needless suffering. So that's an assurance, and we love the way our pastor encapsulated that concept for us. We're going to refer to a quotation from Colossians 3:22-24, and we're going to read from the English Standard Bible, which says as follows. It says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleases, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. What you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. This particular text has been chosen because it relates to a concept that we would want to cover that's going to affect perhaps more so those who are still employed. And we will try to develop this as we go along. But during the Apostle Paul's day, when this was penned, we know that slaves perhaps received very little consideration, and their lot was extremely difficult. And those who were part of the body of Christ, they needed encouragement such as this, that even though they had masters according to the flesh, they needed to conduct themselves in a certain way. They needed to be submissive with sincerity of purpose so that their pure motives would be found pleasing to the Heavenly Father, and they would be obedient to what they found themselves under, those circumstances. You know, over time, during the gospel age, slavery and oppression existed. But conditions have sort of eased in most nations, and today, formalized slavery as such no longer is generally the rule of the land. And even where there are circumstances with regard to slavery, the lessons of this text apply to employer-employee relationships. And so as the fact, as I mentioned before, that we are still, many of us still employed, we want to try to derive some lessons from this particular concept. I must say that some of us, and those perhaps I'll preface it by saying this, some of us are not any longer engaged in secular employment, and perhaps we sigh with relief. You know, I remember once I gave a discourse, and another brother followed me who had not yet retired, and I had retired. And in his comments, he said, "Look, Brother Homer, I got about 8 more years to go, and I'm waiting to get to the point that you are in, you know." And that brother now has retired. But the point is that whether you have retired or not, there are principles that we can apply in our lives. And that's why I gave some of the situations originally, because maybe the older you get or maybe the more feeble you get, you will find other occasions to say, "I wish, I wish, I wish." But nevertheless, we want to look at the scriptures and talk about this concept of submission and hope that those of us who are still in the workforce will be able to derive some lessons, some benefits. We're going to look at the epistle of Philemon very quickly. And you know that Philemon was someone who owned a slave, who ultimately became a follower of the master. And this was the time when the Apostle Paul was under house arrest. And one of the slaves that he had was named Onesimus. And Onesimus somehow or other came in contact with the teachings of the Apostle Paul, and he ran away. And he ultimately became a devoted follower of Christ. And following his conversion, Onesimus realized that I have disobeyed the law. I have run away from my master. And as a believer, it was his duty to return and seek his forgiveness. Well, the Apostle Paul recognized the delicate nature of this situation, and he wrote the letter to Philemon, which he gave to another brother, Tychicus, to deliver. And it's such a moving account of that letter that that speaks about how Paul viewed the relationship that should exist between Onesimus and Philemon, now that they were both brethren in Christ. And we're going to, also using the English Standard Version, just for clarity, read from Philemon, verses 10 to 21. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote. He says, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Fortunately, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me, on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might be not of compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted for you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with mine own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. The scriptures don't tell us, you know, what happened between Onesimus and Philemon once they got together again, but I have to believe that because they were now brethren in the body of Christ, that they embraced each other and they both manifested the kind of attitude that the Lord would find pleasing. Now, for the balance of our comments, we want to spend some time thinking about this concept of submission as it pertains to a context of employers and employees, and what Christian principles might apply in our lives to guide our conduct if we're still in the job market. And I must say, parenthetically, I know not only among the Lord's people, but many who are working today under the circumstances, the cutbacks, the all kinds of things that are happening, are living in very, very stressful times. So we're going to look at four areas, and we'll designate them as: one, honesty; two, diligence; three, dealing with a difficult boss; and four, working overtime. Honesty. As consecrated believers, if we are working, we must always, or if not working, must always manifest the highest degree of honesty in whatever we do, and certainly in the performance of our job. We are accountable, first of all, to the Heavenly Father concerning the character that we will manifest in the workplace. And despite the fact that as you look about and see what others do, you will see that some are unscrupulous in their dealings. We're going to mention a few brief scenarios by asking a series of questions that I'm sure that all of us know the correct answers to. For example, is it ever all right to alter a statement of fact in order to appease a customer, if that's the kind of position that you find yourself in? Are we ever justified in giving a false reason for our failure to complete a task that we have been assigned when we have a deadline? Is it proper for us to call in and express the thought that we're sick when indeed we want to engage ourselves in some personal business that is not related to our health? If we've witnessed some impropriety on the job by others, and of course we are questioned by our employer, is it proper for us to state, well, I don't know anything about it, simply because we don't want to get involved? If your job responsibility requires you to handle telephone calls, is it ever justifiable to tell the caller, well, I have someone else online, when you don't, and we'll get back to you later? What about pencils, papers, stationery, paper clips, and so on? They're often found in abundance in the work location. Is it ever appropriate for us to take some of these items home for personal use because others do it? Did we get 100% on these self-test questions, and we're not asking for you to show your hands? You know, when we read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we have to marvel at the determination of so many faithful individuals who are chronicled, who did the Lord's will regardless of the circumstances under which they found themselves, who, like ourselves, were imperfect according to the flesh. And let's read the account about one of such an individual from the book of Daniel, and you're familiar with Daniel. And we're going to read Daniel 5, verses 1 to 5. Daniel 5, verses 1 to 5. And this is what it says. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. And satraps are governors. They are under the kings, okay? And over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps were to give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. And then this Daniel distinguished himself above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over his entire kingdom. And then the presidents and the satraps sought to find ground for a complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found within him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Daniel is a remarkable individual, and of course, when we think about how he was carried away to Babylon with his three notable Hebrew companions into an alien culture, he had no choice of the circumstances that he found himself in. In fact, they distinguished themselves so much that he, in particular, rose to great prominence under the Medes and Persians when Darius was in command. And Daniel was indeed promoted to be one of three presidents. And because of his excellence of character, the king considered making him above everybody else in this entire domain. We have another short quote. This one comes from reprint 3639, describing Daniel, and this is what it says concerning his integrity. Daniel's high position in the empire doubtless accorded to him a considerable extent because of his opposition to unjust practices and because he was esteemed by the king to be unimpeachable in his honesty. We can readily understand that his associates in the directory of the empire, as well as the governors of the various provinces, being hindered by him from pilfering and from disposing of valuable franchises and privileges to their own profit, would have no kindly feelings towards Daniel. On the contrary, they hated him, not so much because he was good, just, honest, faithful, for these qualities in all men, to some extent, no doubt, admire. But they hated him because he stood in the way of their schemes and projects and aggrandizement. You know, the narrative, of course, of Daniel being cast into the lion's den as part of a conspiracy by his detractors is so well known. But again, perhaps the highest commendation that Daniel was played came from his own enemies, who declared that they couldn't find anything, no fault against him, unless it was an account of his religious beliefs. He was a member of the House of Servants, and we are members of the House of Sons. And so we need to ask the question as we read this narrative as to whether, if we are in the employ of others, whether our fellow employees would observe us and say, "I can find no fault with you at all because of your impeccable honesty." We would hope that would be the case in every situation. Look, I have to digress for a second. There's a brother that I know who is self-employed, and perhaps it's different when you're self-employed. I don't know. I never had that situation. In fact, he describes the fact that he goes to work at 9:30 in the morning, and he has a business that he runs out of his own house. And he says, "I get there by 9:28 in my shorts and so forth and so on, and it's wonderful." Of course, he also has grief in dealing with some of his customers. But again, when you work for yourself, there are certain benefits, but sometimes there are certain difficulties that you may face as well. Anyway, the next quality that we want to talk to for those of us who are still employed is that of diligence. And again, that should be the hallmark of the believer's work performance. And in our observations of others in this imperfect world in which we live, we certainly have observed that not everyone is conscientious about doing a good job. And in fact, we can certainly see others that may seem sometimes to get away with mediocrity. And sometimes those who are in supervisory capacities may be ineffective or not as disciplined as they should be, and they allow workers to perform in a way that where decisive action should be taken that is sort of overlooked. Maybe in America as well as elsewhere, this trend is changing because the profit motive is so strong that a lot of marginal employees now are being let loose, and that those who remain have an increased workload. And whether or not any of the Lord's people find themselves being given more work than they thought that they ought to have, they should always put forth their best efforts in giving their employer a full day's work, as opposed to, you know, just doing enough to get by or socializing with other of their colleagues when they are expected to be attentive to the task at hand. There's a scripture found in Romans 12:11, which says, not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And although this relates to our service directly of a spiritual nature to the Lord, we think that the principle still applies, that the consecrated should always keep this in mind, no matter what they do. In Pilgrim Echoes, Brother Benjamin Barton writes about this concept, where he refers to Psalm 11:4. It's a scripture about the Lord, and it says, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. And Brother Barton goes on to elaborate on this verse, and he says, what are the eyelids? What does it mean that the eyelids try the children of men? Then he suggests that the eyelids are what we use when we go to sleep. But he points out that the Heavenly Father never slumbers, never sleeps, and that this is affirmed in the Word of God. And then he gives a hypothetical situation, speaking about himself. He says, suppose, for example, I owned a shop, and I have someone hired to help me in my work. And this employee seems to be very attentive to whatever I want him to do whenever he sees me present. But if I go away, perhaps he's not going to be as attentive. And in fact, he might decide that I'm not going to be as diligent. And Brother Barton says, in that case, I would sort of set up a test. I'm going to prove that man one of these days. If he's really dependable, really diligent, when I'm away, as well as when I'm with him. And so one day when they had a lot of work to do that was very important, Brother Barton said he finished his work first. And then he decided that he would go and apparently take a little nap because he finished his own chore. And he would lean back in his chair and sort of close his eyes. Now, if the man who worked for him looked at Brother Barton and decided that he was asleep, if he had the wrong kind of attitude, he might say, I think I'll take it easy because the boss is not watching me. And it would disclose what his attitude really was. And then Brother Barton said, in that kind of a scenario, he would not be really sleeping, but he would be looking out through the corners of his eyes, trying him with his eyelids. And that's what the Heavenly Father does with us, doesn't he? Sometimes it may appear that the Heavenly Father, when we are in distress, is not looking at us. He's not cognizant of what is going on in our lives. It might seem that he's asleep. And in such an instance, we might well remember this illustration, that the Lord is trying us to determine whether or not we say mentally to ourselves, well, the Lord is not watching me, and I'm going to give up, or it doesn't matter. We need to say to ourselves, if the Lord has called us, we have a certain standard of conduct, and no matter what, we must do what we have come to do. We must be faithful. That should be our attitude. Our next concern relates to dealing with a difficult boss. Usually if you work for someone, you spend a lot of time in the workplace. And if one's boss usually seems to be reasonable, and you find that for some reason or other, ultimately, he becomes difficult on occasion, it might be a result of a stress overload that your boss is feeling, rather than a character defect. And there is a possibility that this kind of attitude might be modified, okay? On the other hand, if the boss is chronically abusive towards you, then the likelihood that he's going to change is less, probably far less. And so in the first instance, if we find that it seems to be periodic, as a believer, we need to be spiritually focused. We need to continue to pray about the matter. We need to look at the scriptures. We need to meditate. We need to converse with others to get their input. We need to testify about our experiences, not only as a means of eliciting prayer on our behalf from the brotherhood, but also it may open the door for someone in the fellowship to say, you know, I went through the same experience, and this is how I handle. And they may be able to give good counsel in terms of how to deal with that circumstance. It's also very important to do some self-examination, to make an honest appraisal of our own job performance, to determine whether or not, are we really doing everything correctly, as our boss would like us to do? Are there legitimate areas of concern by our employer that need to be adjusted? A believer should always take the high ground and strive for excellence and work, rather than to note where other colleagues are falling down on the job and feel that, well, you know, I'm not so bad as he is. And when receiving criticism from our employer, it is helpful not to view it as a personal attack, but we should also seek to find out from our employer, what does he consider or she consider to be a task well done, and to seek out his recommendations without becoming defensive about the suggestions that are made. It might also be wise to make a list of the various things that your employer tells you that might cause you this discomfort. There might be several things that we are doing that are not as he would like to have them done, and it might be helpful to rank them in order from, you know, the most important to the least important, and maybe take two or three items and try to focus upon them so that we will not become overwhelmed and become irritated because our employer is giving us, so to speak, the business. And then seek to get some suggestions from him as to what he feels could be done to make us more productive. And you might want to discuss these matters with a trusted friend or for some input or for others who might be in a position to give you an objective view as to what you are really doing, what the situation really is. You know, when we're under stress and when we are expected to submit to something, and I don't know how many of us have been in those kinds of situations where we say, you know, I got a terrible employer. And, you know, if you find that you are expressing that, you'll find many of your colleagues on the job will be telling, yeah, this is I'm going to get out of here as soon as I can. There's that kind of syndrome that sort of engulfs you. And you don't want to be in the midst of that kind of environment and thinking of that. As the consecrated, we should always bear in mind that we are under the Heavenly Father's guidance, care, and protection, and that all of the experiences that we have in life are related to the development of a character that God will be pleased to reward if we're faithful with the divine nature. And sometimes a few suggestions that we might receive will indeed help to relieve the difficulties of the work situation. However, sometimes you have what seems to be a spirited, more than that, a tyrannical employer who seems relentless in his negativity. He doesn't care about the feeling of those whom he supervises. Would a scripture such as 1 Peter 2:18 apply? 1 Peter 2:18. This is what it says from the Living Bible. You who are slaves must accept the authority of your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. Are we willing to submit to that kind of a concept? Does that passage mean, therefore, that brethren who are in the fire, so to speak, must forever feel that I'm trapped working for a boss that makes my life miserable? We would suggest that no job, no boss is worth losing your physical and your emotional health. And if job issues are not being resolved in an appropriate manner with your employer, what options do you really have? Well, the choice is to remain in the work situation that is considered to be by you unfair, abusive, which some individuals endure for a long period of time, possibly because they feel that this is a terrible situation, but where am I going to go? If I leave here, what's going to happen? I'm probably not going to get a letter of recommendation from my boss. And maybe, you know, if I go into another situation, if I do get there, maybe I won't be successful there. So some of the Lord's people are naturally more timid than others, and they will probably quietly suffer injustice for a long period of time without voicing out their complaints. Many years ago, I gave a discourse that talked about the application of Matthew 18 to resolve differences among brethren. And after my talk, a brother came to me and said, "You see, you know, Brother Holm, I thought about your discourse, and I enjoyed it very much." He said, "But you know, brethren, they don't do that. They don't use Matthew 18. You don't go to someone and try to resolve these differences." And I thought about that comment from time to time concerning among brethren when we have issues of a difficult nature. Sometimes we feel very uncomfortable about approaching others. Perhaps there's a sense that, you know, I'm going to hurt someone's feelings. But, of course, if that is a scripturally designated manner for approaching it, particularly in a serious situation, it really should be followed. And the reason I mention that is because the principles of Matthew 18 may still apply even when we have a situation with our employer, that we may need to find a calm way, and perhaps we need to role play with others how to do this, but to express some perceptions about how you have been treated. You know, if you're being bullied by your employer, it may be necessary to approach the boss with some of your concerns. And I think that what you may hear fits in well with another scripture, James 1:19, which says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." So sometimes we need to listen to what our employer is saying because we may have it wrong. That's a possibility. We're not always right. I want to go back to another example of fearlessness in the Bible. And again, it's in the book of Daniel, and you probably could guess what I'm going to talk about. We're talking about, again, someone having authority over them. And it's found in Daniel 3:16-20. Daniel 3:16-20. So three Hebrew youngsters who were named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you recall what happened? That Nebuchadnezzar indicated that they were to bow down to that image on the plain of Dura. And here's the account. It says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve will save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the golden statue that you have set up.' Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage. He commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. And then he ordered some of his strongest men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace." You know, coming back to Matthew 18, addressing issues in the workplace may result in the matter being resolved properly if you use the favorable approach. Or symbolically, if you go to your boss, he may take umbrage and you'll be symbolically cast into the blazing furnace. And of course, how would God overrule today with members of the House of Sons who would have the courage of their convictions to speak to an employer who, you know, mistreated them unjustly? Would the words of 1 Corinthians 10:13 have any application at times such as this? It says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted about that ye are able, but with the temptation also make an escape that ye may be able to bear it." Additionally, we can take comfort from the promise of 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." One other item that we want to talk about relates to working overtime in a job, and there are two aspects that we would like to consider in this connection. The first is, what should we do if our employer infringes upon our time by giving us additional work, and he expects us to work extra hours beyond what we originally contracted to do. Well, bosses have certain needs. You know, they're not there simply to pay us wages. And whatever they feel is necessary to enhance their profits, they may be inclined to do. Of course, as believers, our first obligation is to whom? The Heavenly Father, and also those who are dependent upon us. And we should never allow ourselves to be imposed upon that our time for spiritual pursuits and providing time and attention to our families is shortchanged. You know, right here in our audience, in Chicago, as a matter of fact, I've heard someone who speak about, you know, working overtime, and I've always remembered the thought that this brother was able to contract with whom he worked that I'm going to work 4 days a week. I'll do what you want me to do, but I want my time free on Fridays, Saturdays, and Sundays so that I can take care of my spiritual needs. Now, that's a wonderful way of getting a job, or maybe all of us would like that if we're working. And not everyone necessarily will be able to negotiate that kind of working week. But the matter is something to consider that, you know, you put your spiritual needs first, because the Heavenly Father, Scripture tells us that we've never seen the righteous begging for bread. And so if we are committed to him, whatever our needs are will be supplied. We can be sure of that. The other matter similar to this that we want to consider is that of seeking additional overtime work to supplement our salary. You know, one of the prime principles encountered by or suggested by financial planners is to pay yourself first. This means, of course, to budget for your monthly expenses, put aside a portion of your income on a regular basis for savings or for emergencies before paying your other bills. And applying this same concept to a work schedule, we have to spiritually pay ourselves first. You know, work is an avocation. But our vocation is to be a believer, a Christian, a follower of Christ. And, of course, working is one of those many mortgages that are upon our time, which has been consecrated to the Lord. If we believe the words of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purposes, then we should demonstrate such love by heeding the admonition of Hebrews 10:25, of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so for this reason, we should avoid as much as possible of having our job schedules interfere with our ecclesia meetings and other spiritual activities. Yes, we should also find time for personal study at home, but we should strive, really, to avoid working those shifts over time which conflict with our attendance at our regular class meetings. We need to pay ourselves first spiritually. Look for the Lord's leading with regard to our temporal affairs. And, of course, if our employer has changed our shift, you know, sometimes you're working and things are going well, seemingly, and all of a sudden employer's needs are such that you got to work a different schedule. What do you do? Well, of course, the obvious is that you got to look for the Lord's providence. We have to take it to the Lord in prayer. We need to elicit scriptural encouragement from the ecclesia, and we'll just watch his leadings. Sometimes there is that temptation to work that second job to meet financial obligations. We say everything is going up, up, up. I need more money. Well, even in the world, that is not generally viewed as financially sound, because once you take a second job, you have increased expenditures for food, transportation, and, of course, taxes because you have more income. And so certainly family stress, you're away from the family, you might encounter health problems. A whole lot of issues are raised, and they take a toll upon that individual. Far better it would be to economize in food, in energy expenses, and other areas where expenses are not fixed, but vary based upon our consumption and our desire. Let us do, first of all, the spiritual work that we have been called to do in consonance with our consecration. Let us remember that nighttime will come where we will not have an opportunity to work, whether it's our personal nighttime or, of course, a prophetic nighttime. Let nothing short of real emergencies interfere with our regular attendance with our brethren when class meetings are scheduled. In summary, the doctrine of Christian submission is an element of character that is quite critical and needs to be developed, and it needs to be understood and appreciated by the consecrated believers in Christ. Regardless of our age, of our circumstances, believers will have situations that they must deal with in their lives regarding the need to submit to God's permissible will. During biblical times, slavery was much more commonplace than at present, and often believers who were in servitude received very harsh treatment. We have seen that as followers of the Master, we should be very, very aware that our Heavenly Father is not asleep. He is cognizant of every single experience we go through, and we are often permitted to suffer afflictions of the flesh as a test of our fidelity to God and our willingness, again, to be submissive. We considered for the working individuals of our fellowship four general areas of stress, potential stress, that we might experience in the workplace today in relation to unfair treatment by employers. Although such unjust treatment at the hands of our supervisors may be painful to the flesh, we should always strive to execute our duties faithfully, utilizing scriptural principles to guide us, bearing in mind that no matter what it is, all things that we do should be done as unto the Lord. May the following admonition from 1 Peter 3:14-17, be a source of strength and meditation for all of the Lord's dear ones who are experiencing a trial of their faith precipitated by a difficult work environment. And it reads, And if ye do suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of the terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Amen.